Good to have you here. Would you please find a Bible and open with me in your Bible to, or in your Revelation study guide, to chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13. By the way, if you have just joined with us in the last several weeks and you do not have one of the blue Revelation scriptural journals and you would like one, we put several more. We have a couple left, several more at the back here of the auditorium. Feel free to stand up and go snag one of those. It's helpful to just take notes right alongside the text if you'd like that. For those of you who have been following along in the scripture journals, I'd like to make a mention briefly a change we're making to the series schedule. On the schedule on the inside cover, there's a sticker there, and it kind of has week by week what we're doing. And you'll notice that last week we were supposed to be studying chapters 13 and 14. But I only got through chapter 13, so that was intentional. That was not an oversight. I did not simply run out of time. I just realized that we needed to spread some things out. We're removing the two discussion panels from the series. We did the one. It was kind of fun. I enjoyed it, and about seven of you also enjoyed it. And we all understood that those things maybe are more helpful in a different setting. So we're not going to do those during this time anymore. We're going to play it, I think, to our stronger suit of teaching through the book during this time. And so what we're doing is we're spreading 13 and 14 into 2 weeks, which really helps me in writing and speaking. You'll notice last week finally went on time as opposed to the two before that. And likely we'll also be spreading out chapter 17 to 20. We'll be spreading that into 3 weeks instead of two for the same reason. So the last several weeks in Revelation have been pretty intense, haven't they? We've been going through a section in chapters 8 and 9. We read about the seven trumpets, which are signaling God's judgment on the unbelieving world. In chapters 10 through 13, the last couple weeks, we read of beasts and dragons and the martyrdom of believers. Today, there's a little more highly concentrated good news. Not that any of the previous were necessarily bad news for believers in Christ. It's bad news for those who are not believers in Christ. But of course, the gospel, the good news, gospel means good news. The gospel is only good news because the other news is pretty bad news. Judgment is coming. Is the reason the gospel, mercy is extended, forgiveness is offered. That's why it's good news. So this week, we'll be in chapter 14, but to be perfectly confusing, I am going to start by dipping back into chapter 13 to cover an item we did not have time for last week that is of great importance, I think, moving forward. And it is mentioned several more times in some pretty important places. So if you'll go with me to, we're gonna talk about this concept of the Lamb's Book of Life. This book, I'm going to have some scripture up here on the screen, and I'll have some references up there if you want to follow along in the book as well, but we'll be dipping back into chapter 13, verse 8. But first, the first place this book shows up in Revelation was in chapter 3. We mentioned it very briefly in Brad's message. This book is mentioned. In chapter 3, verse 5, we learn that those who conquer, those who maintain faith until the end, and as more detail is given throughout Revelation, meaning those who conquer, meaning they don't worship the beast, they don't give in to the beast. In Revelation 3:5, he puts it this way, that their name, that those who conquer, their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. He says, I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. It can seem like maybe there's a threat of your name being erased from the book of life, but really the statement is a statement of security. That's never going to happen. Your name is never going to be blotted out of the book of life. We see this again last week in chapter 13, where we learned that everyone on earth except those whose names are written in the book of life, will worship the beast. There's not some third category. There's only two categories. There are those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, and the rest of everybody on the earth worships the beast. There's no neutral parties. You have two options in this life. You can follow Christ and trust in his commands and follow him, or you can worship the beast. That's what every single human being will do in their life. They'll do one of those two things. I'll read Revelation 13:8 again. All those who live on the earth will worship him. it. It says the beast. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. So this book, we're finding out details about this book. 17:8 repeats this idea of 13:8. If we wanted to flip over to 17 quick, the second half of the verse says, those who live on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast. And by contrast, by implication, everyone whose name is written in the book of life will know what's going on and not be astonished by the beast. They won't be impressed by his counterfeit miracles, his counterfeit offers of joy and pleasure. They will say, that is the beast, and I follow the Lamb. This book of life becomes especially relevant on Judgment Day, described in chapter 20, if you wanted to flip to chapter 20, verse 15. In that scenario, all of humanity is lined up before the judgment seat of Christ. And a set of books are opened which contain the deeds done in life. I often use this passage when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody. Here's what Judgment Day is going to be like. We're going to line up before the judgment seat of Christ, and this encyclopedia of books are opened up. Plural books are opened up. Actually, scrolls. The word is scroll. But since we don't have scrolls these days, books is fine. A set of scrolls is open, and it contains everything you've ever done in life. How would you like to have that read out loud at a hearing? Everything you've ever done or thought in your life read out loud at the judgment about your moral fitness for eternity. How's that going to go for you? Pretty poorly for all of us. Some of us live a outwardly more ethical life, but we know what's going on inside our hearts. Pride, arrogance. But here's the thing. There's another book that's also opened on Judgment Day. The Lamb's Book of Life. And here's the judgment in Revelation 20, verse 15. Lined up for judgment, deeds of life in the books opened up. And it says, and everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The implication I often share is, when you are judged solely by the deeds done in life, you deserve an eternity in a lake of fire, and I don't say that lightly or gladly. But if your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, you will not be thrown into that lake of fire that you deserve. You will be with Christ for the rest of eternity. That's glorious news. That's what it means to be saved, by the way. Saved from what? From that judgment. There's another sense of the word saved. We're saved out of a life of sin and rebellion against God, but we're saved from that final judgment. We find it again one more time in Revelation 21, verse 27, right at the end, about the new city, Jerusalem. We would say, probably when most of us say going to heaven, this is the thing we mean. We live in a new creation for the rest of eternity. And who gets in to the new Jerusalem? Verse 27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only, the only people that get into the new Jerusalem are those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's who populates the new earth in eternity. This book, by the way, it also makes appearances throughout the scriptures, and it's really boring as a preacher to say, time prohibits me from listing all the references. It shows up throughout the Old Testament. It shows up in the Law. It shows up in Exodus, and it shows up in Deuteronomy. It shows up in the Psalms, and it shows up in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, where it seems ethnic Israelites who were unfaithful to God could have their names blotted out of the Book of Life. So that's something that's interesting. There, the chosen people of God could have their names blotted out of the book if they were unfaithful to the covenants. What's the good news of the gospel is that there is another group written in the book, and that is all the elect, all who will believe and follow Christ, believe in and follow Christ. Jesus mentions this book in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when he tells his disciples, when they got back from a mission trip and they were very excited that the demons submitted to us and we healed people in your name. And he said, don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. The author of Hebrews mentions that all believers throughout the ages can be described as having their names enrolled in heaven. That's in Hebrews 12:23. Names enrolled in heaven, names written in heaven. And Paul references it in Philippians 4, verse 3, to reference all believers, fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. The Lamb's Book of Life, what is it? What is the Lamb's Book of Life? To me, it's a pretty central concept in the scriptures, and it's a pretty important aspect of the gospel. Your status is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, maybe. Our task, by the way, as Christians, is to go around preaching the good news to perhaps find other people whose names are written in the Book of Life and don't yet know it. The Lamb's Book of Life is another way of saying that Jesus knows who his sheep are. Psalm 139 comes to mind. All of my days were written in your book. Jesus knows who his sheep are, he promises in John, in John's gospel. He keeps them secure. He preserves them. He doesn't lose a single one of them. No one can snatch them out of his hand. They're written in his book. The judgment on judgment day is the books are opened and then a book is opened. Where's that book kept? With Christ in heaven. No one can rip your name out of that book. He's got you. Jesus keeps those whose name is written in the book secure. He helps them to persevere through every trial and to help them come to him safely in the end. Why am I going on about this when our sermon is supposed to be on chapter 14? Because there's a second image in Revelation used, by the way, it's used elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments as well, we'll get to that, that also symbolizes this same truth. Your name written in the book of life. And one other symbol that we now come to in chapter 14. Let's take a look at chapter 14, verse 1. I want to set this up a little bit first. The last 2 weeks, we've learned that the dragon, Satan, he makes war against the church by way of his two beasts. The beast, known as the Antichrist, perhaps, and as we studied last week, we see that the beast is a king, or maybe perhaps kings, past, present, and future, by the way, who exercise political and military power against God and his people. That's beast one, the Antichrist. Beast two, the false prophet, the beast coming from the land. The false prophet we saw last week is a teacher, perhaps throughout history, past, present, and future, teachers who spread false ideologies which are opposed to God and his people. And he, this prophet or these teachers, they motivate and empower the beast against the church. That seems like a formidable army. Most of the world who does not have their name written in the book says, who can stand against the beast? But chapter 14, we see an image. This chapter break, I don't think, connotes a new separate thing. I think he's continuing on to see. We just saw the forces of the dragon, and now we get to see the forces of the Lamb. Verse 1, then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We said last week that the mark of the beast written on the forehead or the right hand, we don't know exactly what that mark is. We know it's in contrast to this, the very next verse. We find this, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8. God told his people to write his word on their head and on their hands. That verse is in the context of what's called the Shema, the confession. That ancient Israel was to say, this was their confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You should bind his word on your forehead and on your hand to represent heart, soul, mind, and strength. The opposite of that, some have called the mark of the beast the anti-Shema, worshiping the beast, taking his mark on your forehead and on your hand instead, marveling at him rather than marveling at God, saying, who is like the beast, rather than saying, who is like the Lord our God? That's what we see here. Who are these 144,000? They have his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who had not defiled themselves with women since they remained virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Who are these 144,000? There's some debate about the identity of these 144,000. I want to take a good the first half of this sermon, and I want to look at the detail of these 144,000, who it says. I want to see where else it talks about these things in the scriptures and see if we can put together an identity of these 144,000. I take these 144,000 to be the same 144,000 from chapter 7. And we can get some more information about them there as well. But what do we see first? First, we see that these 144,000 are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion in the scriptures? Mount Zion in the scriptures, in the prophets, in the Old Testament, is in heaven. It's God's dwelling place. It's his throne room. What we have here is an image of a victorious army standing, who made it through the tribulation, who conquered and persevered through a life of hardship, persecution, possibly even martyrdom, having held tightly to their faith. And now they're standing in the throne room with Christ on Mount Zion. This is a glimpse, I think, in chapter 14, verse 1, having just heard about the beast and his army who makes war and kills and destroys, what we see now is a glimpse of the victorious future destiny of every worshiper of Jesus who make it through the tribulation of this life, hanging on to the faith. I know there's some debate whether this is actually every believer or what's a representative portion of every believer. So I want to talk through those dynamics for just a second here. What are some other things we see, and why is it that I'm saying that this is a picture of every believer? When I'm saying it's a picture of every believer, I'm not saying that 144,000 total people get saved throughout history. That would be a big, big problem. What detail do we see? We see that their father's name is written on their foreheads. I already mentioned this is in direct contrast with those who worship the beast. So you have two categories of people. You have those who worship the beast and those who follow the Lamb. This is the seal of God. God's name written on your forehead. All those who worship the beast receive the mark of the beast. All those who have the seal of God follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And there are many references in the New Testament to believers being sealed by God. I want to show you three. Revelation 3. I'm going to go back to Revelation 3 one more time. To the one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. So, literal or figurative language, what do you think? If you conquer, you're going to be turned into stone in a temple somewhere? No, I don't think so. So already we see the temple is figurative imagery for something. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. He's never going out of God's presence ever again. I will write my name on him. Write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. I'm writing a name on him. 2 Corinthians 1, 21. Now, this is Paul encouraging the church, that is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has put his seal on us and given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. Ephesians 1:13, In Christ, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Saints, are you worried about getting the mark of the beast? Is that something that's been a fear in your heart? Someday this mark's going to happen and I'm worried I'm going to get it. Well, I said last week, I'll say it again, you can't have both marks. And it's never too late to get the seal of the Lamb, the seal of God. And this is how you get it. You believe. The Holy Spirit seals you. So these 144,000, they are the ones who have the name of God written on their forehead. They're the ones who do not take the mark of the beast. What else do we see about them? We see that these are the ones who are virgins. That's an interesting statement, and I think a problematic one if you take these 144,000 as literal individuals, 144,000 literal male Jewish virgins. It's kind of a strange thing to bring up at the end of the book. But what is going on here? Because this is not the first time we've heard this concept. There's several other places where it talks about those who have kept themselves from women. In the Old Testament, when Israel was taking over the promised land, they were conquering as God wanted them to conquer. This was a military requirement. But I think that the image here is actually a little bit more than that. Adultery is a very prevalent metaphor in the prophets for unfaithfulness to God. And virginity here is the counter metaphor. God's people are those who have been redeemed and cleansed from their spiritual adultery and made to be what? A pure bride to be presented to Christ. So what we're seeing here is the purified bride of Christ, made as virgins. See Jude 24. We end the service with Jude 24 quite often. We'll do it again this morning. He presents us to God as pure, spotless, blameless. So these are the ones who are virgins. Who is that? Those who have been redeemed, those who have been cleansed, those who will be presented to Christ as his bride. He's building up. He's building up here in 14, and he'll continue to do it. And in 21, we will get to see the spotless bride finally presented to Christ. Who else are these? What else is true about these? These are the ones redeemed as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And this word first fruits here is why I think is a strong argument for this being only a segment of all believers, not all actually all of them. But here's where I want to go with the first fruits. There's an offering. There is an offering mentioned in the Old Covenant, the offering of first fruits. It was the grain offering. And what you would do is before you harvested the whole crop, you would harvest the first fruits and you would bring that in as a sacrificial offering. The rest of the crop was still out there, but what did the first fruits do? They represented the whole crop to God. They represented the whole crop to God. So you were dedicating the entire harvest to the Lord by sacrificing these first fruits as an offering. So the first fruits represent the whole. That's part of what's going on. It doesn't necessarily mean that these are just the first of many to be martyred. It means that this is a representative of the whole. By the way, first fruits in the Old and New Testaments is a fascinating study. So if you wanted to write down what should we do in our community group next week, do a study of the first fruits. Actually, do summer's questions, they're better. But if you wanted to do a study on your own and with some friends, study out this first fruits idea. I'd recommend taking time to do that. But for our time today, I'm going to cut to the chase and just say, I'm just going to cut all the way to the end, that the first fruits offering is used as a symbol of all believing Israel, and write this down in Jeremiah 2:3. The first fruits offering is used there as a symbol to represent all of faithful Israel. And in James 1:18, it's used as a symbol for all Christians. So we have Old Testament and New Testament precedents for this idea of first fruits representing all believers. Who else are these people? I think this seals the deal right here. Who are these 144,000? These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And this might be the simplest and yet hardest truth expressed in Revelation. I've been saying it week after week. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where did the Lamb go? He came to earth. He humbled himself. He gave up his power and his privilege in order to preach and save and redeem and heal the lost sheep. And he was arrested for that. And he was beaten for that. And he was tortured and killed for that. And he was buried for that. This image of following the Lamb wherever he goes is a pretty intense image. Are you willing to follow him there? Because the good news is that he did not stay in that grave. Because he faithfully submitted to God and he followed God's commands and we follow Christ's commands, he was resurrected. Death is not the end for Christians. We are resurrected to a new life of fellowship with Christ, with God, with the family of believers throughout history for the rest of eternity. Who do the 144,000 represent? Believers. Those who follow Jesus. Those who are faithful to God. Those who are sealed with God's seal, having their destiny secured. And as the passage concludes, it says here, they are judged as blameless on judgment day. Why are they judged as blameless on judgment day? Because their name is found written in the book of life of the Lamb. All because of the work of the Lamb. And my question is, will you be found among them, standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb? Are you trusting Christ, the victorious Lamb, with your eternal destiny? Will you follow him wherever he went and wherever he goes and wherever he leads you? Will you cling to faith in him whenever trials come to you on this earth, resisting the temptation of that dragon and his beasts and the false prophets? That's the image here. This image of the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb is a picture of our future destiny. We win because Jesus won. In the heat of the battle against the beast, it might be tempting to say, who can stand against him? The answer is, Jesus did. And we stand with him. That's how we can stand against the beast. Our passage today finishes up with five proclamations. It's kind of interesting. They're set here at the end of this interlude, I think, is 11 through 14 here is an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seven bowls. And we just got to see a picture of redemptive history in those chapters. And now we're starting to warm up for final judgment. With these proclamations, these five proclamations. Proclamation one, let's look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship the one who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Oftentimes when thinking through Revelation and how does it all go down and when does it all go down, there's a question about, is this thing in the future or is this thing in the past or is it something else? And I think that question is largely irrelevant here. I think I want to remind us again while we're reading these. When does this stuff happen? I think one way to look at it is that this stuff, as in the vision that John had, happened on the island of Patmos in the first century. What is it talking about? Is it talking about the distant, far future? I think that might be asking the wrong question with this stuff here. I think what we're seeing here in these five proclamations is a warning and a call to repentance to every inhabitant of the earth throughout history. So what's the warning here? What's the proclamation? Judgment is coming. Worship the Creator. And this proclamation, by the way, which is done by an angel, maybe it happens in the future right toward the end. That wouldn't surprise me. But this proclamation is also the church's mission and has been for 2,000 years. Proclaiming this warning, we preach about the Creator, the loving Creator who created the heavens and the earth, the sea, the dry land, and everything in them. We preach about our rebellious hearts against Him. We warn people, you are in rebellion against Christ. We preach Christ's mercy and His offer of forgiveness. Fear God, give Him glory. We preach about His return for judgment anytime now. The hour of judgment has come. We preach about the necessity of repentance. Worship the One who has made the heavens and the earth. We preach about the rewards of eternal life. Paradise with our loving Creator. I think Revelation is ultimately a gospel announcement. This book is good news. Proclamation 2, Babylon has fallen. Verse 8, and another, a second angel, followed, saying, it is fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. All the nations, that is, except those whose names are written in the book of life, the 144,000 standing with the Lamb who remained virgins. We're going to get more into Babylon, the quote-unquote great, in coming weeks. But this proclamation is Babylon, that wonderful city that you're all so amazed by, it's fallen. It's doomed. So this statement, I think, is a prelude to what's coming in the next few chapters. Proclamation 3, anyone who worships the beast will suffer the wrath of God. And another, a third angel, followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships this beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. Wrath, full strength. Until now, in history, and described in Revelation, I think, God's judgment against man's rebellion has only ever been partial. God does judge sin. He started in the garden judging sin, but it wasn't the full judgment they deserved, was it? They got to live for a few more years. We suffer now earthly consequences of sin. We suffer natural disaster. We suffer disease. We suffer war. We suffer famine. All these things are terrible, terrible suffering. And all of them are a result of our sin, our rebellion against God, cursed the world, and now we suffer the fallout. But at the end, God's wrath will be poured out full strength. All the terrible suffering that we suffer as a result of our sin in this life is nothing compared to what's coming on Judgment Day for those who do not repent and follow the Lamb. This is what's going to be described in chapters 15 and 16 in next week's sermon. And here we have this angel giving us a merciful warning. Last chance. Repent before it's too late. Don't be deceived into worshiping the beast. Nothing he has to offer is worth the price. Another interesting point here. At the end of verse 10. Verse 10. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Who's this? The one who receives the mark. The one who does not follow Christ. He will be tormented in fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. We usually think about hell as separation from God, don't we? The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in its image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's command and their faith in Jesus. Tormented forever and ever in the sight of the Lamb. No rest, day or night. This is a hard one. Two terrible truths to point out in this passage. First is the eternality of punishment. Torment with fire and sulfur with no rest, night or day. Have you ever burnt yourself on an oven, a hot stove, or maybe a curling iron? Have you ever burnt yourself on your daughter's curling iron? Just hypothetical. Hurts, doesn't it? Torment with fire and sulfur with no rest, night or day. The smoke of that torment going up forever and ever. Don't be tricked into thinking that I can do what I want in this world, and as long as I'm pretending that I'm a moral person, I'm okay, and maybe I'll repent someday when I get around to it. The risk is not worth it. The second terrible thing is that this punishment is carried out in the sight of the angels and the Lamb. There's this popular teaching I mentioned that hell is the absence of God. And there's some truth to that. We are cast away from God's presence, but we're never out of his sight. The ones who ultimately refuse Jesus forever, who reject him in favor of the beast and all of its counterfeit, empty, momentary pleasures, they will see the Lamb forever. And the Lamb will see them. This Lamb, Jesus, who died for your sin, who has throughout your life continually reached out to you with an offer of mercy and forgiveness in this life. Those who ultimately reject him will know forever that they were wrong and that they had only to give up their stubborn pride and self-sufficiency and repent and follow their good shepherd, their loving creator. That's all you have to do. Let go of your stubborn pride and self-sufficiency and repent and follow your good and loving creator who has good things for you. Proclamation 4. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. So they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. I think this is an important encouragement, especially for the church who is under persecution. It's an important reminder that when you die in the Lord, you will be blessed. It's a little hard for us to grasp right now, kind of the weight of this in America where it's comfortable. But when you are staring down the barrel of a gun or the blade of a knife, remember that death in the Lord brings blessing. The beast's lie is that the Christian life is not worth it. Suffering, it's not worth it. I give up, I quit. This is not worth it. Throughout history, martyrs have been offered the chance to recant their Christian faith in exchange for their life. I've got just one quote here. This is from about 100 AD, right about the time Revelation was written. This was from a governor named Pliny the Younger, and he was writing to Emperor Trajan. And this was a letter he was writing. I haven't really been sure what to do with these captive Christians. I've been trying to figure out what other governors are doing when they capture these Christians. I'm not quite sure what to do, but here's what I heard somebody else was doing. So I decided I'd give that a try. And he writes, For the moment, this is so interesting. Listen to the deception in his heart here. For the moment, this is the line I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christian. By the way, that's the legal charge against them. This person is a Christian. Oh, well, we better deal with them. On the charge of being Christian, I have asked them in person if they are Christian. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. And if they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not go unpunished. Are you a Christian? Yes. I'm going to ask you that. I'm going to give you a second chance on that. Just be like, this is punishable by death. Are you a Christian? Yes. What kind of idiot are you? You realize that it's execution that we're talking about here, right? You're going to be killed. Yeah. That's why the reminder of Revelation 14:13 is so important. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Hey, look, Roman governor, you've got me in this dank prison and in shackles, and the food's not very good here. Just get it over with, man. I get to go be with Jesus. Is the heart attitude of that person in that moment. Read Pliny, by the way. It's chilling, just the deception of this. I'm tempted to pause here, but I'm going to move on. Against this thought, it's a reminder of the blessing of eternal life that awaits us. Execution is not the worst fate that we can face. There's this little statement too that I did plan to pause here, by the way. So there's this little statement that I don't want to miss back in the verse. They will rest from their labors since their works follow them. It's this awesome little statement that's easy to miss in all the imagery. It's this promise to believers that when you go to be with Jesus, you get to rest from your toil, the sin-stained, curse-ridden, thorns and thistles frustration of our labor here. All our suffering in this life, we get to rest from. And it says we rest from that because our works follow us. When the Bible speaks of believers performing good works in God's name, what kind of, like when you think of, I'm a Christian, I perform Christian good works, what kinds of things come to mind for you? Just think about that for a second. I mean, it's easy to imagine ministry and mission work, right? Like the college students, they're going down to Arizona to perform good works. It's easy to imagine Food at First or Overflow, or a mission trip to Africa or to Central America, right? Good works. It's easy to imagine Bible study and maybe inviting your unbelieving neighbor into a Bible study. Good works. But I think it's important to remember that when the Bible speaks of a Christian's good works, it includes those things, and it also includes our everyday good work in the classroom, in the home. And I think this is an echo here. Your works follow you into eternity. One day you will rest and your work will follow you. And I think this is an echo of the New Testament teaching that all of our work, all kinds of it, they'll be tested and rewarded appropriately according to what? According to, I think, the motive done in doing them. Doing things for selfish reasons results in loss. I don't know why I looked at all the students over there when I said selfish reasons. I apologize. Doing things for the Lord and for the good of others, that will result in reward. Look at Colossians 3. I'm going to put it up on the screen here. Colossians 3 teaches this. Don't work only when being watched as people pleasers. But work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. This is written to slaves. We could get into the whole biblical teaching on slavery. If you have questions, I'll be down here afterwards. But this is written to everyday manual laborers, put it that way, domestic laborers. You serve the Lord Christ. So the question for us in this seemingly tiny subpoint in Revelation, which is one of my favorite topics, what kind of reward is your day-to-day work in the home, in the classroom, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the church, in the community? What kind of reward is your work producing? I think this is another good thing to discuss with your small group and your community group. How does your day job contribute to the betterment of mankind? That's a healthy exercise for you to think about. Tomorrow morning when you go to work on Monday, what is it that you are doing at your office or at the classroom or in your home or wherever you find yourself that contributes to the betterment of mankind? And in what ways, therefore, might your work here on earth follow you into eternity? I think it is a healthy exercise to consider that from time to time and to make sure that you have an answer that you are carrying with you into the office place or into the school or wherever, into your home or as you stay home or whatever it is that you know. God is with me, I'm serving him, and here's how this improves the quality of life for everyone around me, and that is resulting in eternal reward for me. I think it'll change your life if you're able to answer that question. I'm going to close with this. There's one more statement, it's a fifth statement. The last of the seven, last seven verses of our chapter today, I think they're a prelude to the seven bowls judgment. I thought about kicking these seven verses over to Brad for next week, but I didn't want to burden his load. He's already got enough to cover. So I'm going to just read them here as a preview of next week. Verse 14. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And then another angel who also had a sharp sickle came out of the temple in heaven, and yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened." This is where we get the phrase, the grapes of wrath. So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and the blood flowed out from the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. So now we're moving into a vision of the future. Judgment Day. The harvest is ready. It's time. The grapes are ripened. So my conclusion for the morning, Judgment Day, it's coming. I hope that message is clear in all the confusion from Revelation. Judgment Day is coming. The powers that rule this world in opposition to God, that look so invincible, and sometimes they seem so enticing and desirable, those powers that are in opposition to God are doomed to destruction. On that day, the question for you is, will you be found among those who bear the mark of the beast? Or are you found among those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who bear the seal of God's name, whose names are found in the book of life? Because if you are found there, you are blessed, even when they kill you. Your reward is guaranteed. No power of hell, No scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand. Nothing can take that away from you. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song together here. Lord, I'm thankful for your mercy in revealing yourself to us. I'm thankful for your mercy in warning us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help my heart to respond appropriately to these things, and you'd help my brothers and sisters and my friends who are not yet brothers and sisters here respond as well. Judgment is real. It's coming. Near at hand. Oh, but the good news is so much better than that. We have nothing to fear from that judgment day. We have nothing to fear from the wrath of God. We will not suffer it. You protect us. You've sealed us. You've marked us out as your own. Like Rahab and her family in the destruction of the city. We won't be subjected to your wrath. Lord, help us to stand up in the meantime. Help us to preach in the meantime. Help us to do your work in the meantime, and help us to rest. Help us to rest easy, knowing that the work has been done. We cling to the faith. We work for you. Our works follow you. Thank you, Lord, that you reward our meager efforts, that you forgive us undeserving sinners. Lord, we worship you. We love you. We glorify you. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.